All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Church asked me a little while back if I might be willing to speak, and as long as there's a microphone, I said, heck yeah, I'll give it a shot. They asked me what part of Mark I wanted to speak on. I didn't have any preference, and so I said, as you guys look at me, as you know my gifts, you know my talents, if you see a passage that maybe is well-suited for Steve Bland, that kind of speaks to about Steve Bland, give me that one. And so it's with that we turn to Mark chapter 5 and the lesson about the demoniac. I don't know if that was intentional. But can we pray first? Heavenly Father, your word itself says that it's living and active and that it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And that it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and that it judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. And so today we just ask that your word, as we hear it, that as you give me an opportunity to bring it, that it would penetrate our hard hearts. God, we do have hard hearts. And as it penetrates through our hearts, may it then flow down to our feet so that we do something with this word. God, you say that your word's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and our path really doesn't need to be lit up unless we are going somewhere with it. And so help us, Lord, today to know what it is that you'd have us do with your word. And so we pray that the words of my mouth, but the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable to you, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. As we get going today, Mark chapter 5, there's some things that we need to probably consider. This is by far and away the most graphic exorcism that you'll ever find in the Bible. The Old Testament, it talks a little bit about exorcism. It'll mention things like Saul and when he was plagued by a demon, that David would come and he'd play a harp and the demon would kind of drive away. But not a whole bunch in the Old Testament. We turn to the New Testament and it's almost like demon possession and exorcism is kind of like talked about in passing. That the disciples, well, they cast out demons. The apostles did, Jesus did. Luke even mentions that Mary Magdalene had 7 of them cast out. But then there's this one. There's a lot of detail behind this one. And it seems to be a big deal. 3 of the 4 Gospels have the same story in it. Matthew has it, only in Matthew's Gospel they mention 2 guys that were demon-possessed. Mark and Luke mentioned just one, so I'm sure we can probably assume there were at least 2 guys. But my guess is, judging by Mark and Luke, that there was one that stood out well above the others. That's the one we're going to be taking a look at today. And so what's the purpose? What's the purpose of this extended expose that we're going to be looking at? Was it just kind of like when Jesus calmed the storm to demonstrate the incredible power? I think it's more than that. It's kind of what Mark has been doing all along. It's kind of points you back to Mark 1:1. That says something like this. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to witness something about this Son of God today. Though a man, this guy's the Son of God. And why is it important for us to know that? Because John says this in John 20:31, he says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes on to say this, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This man, this Son of God, somehow, some way, he brings some incredible life along with him. And this story is like a small microcosm of the life that Jesus brings. We see this guy that is just bent and broken and hopeless, and we get an opportunity to look into that and see the life that Jesus brings. It also kind of brings some clarity to Jesus' purpose as he interacts with these demonic forces. Satan's been long in the business, right, of destroying and distorting mankind. For one reason only, because we're made in the image of God. And Jesus has come to let us know that he's got victory over all that. Satan gets it. He gets that he's powerless against God. He totally understands that. But he knows that he can wreak havoc among God's image bearers. And this story totally attests to the havoc that he would want to bring. And so this Mark 1:1 Jesus, this Son of God, he's going to show us something. He's going to show us that he has absolute power and authority. Not just over the natural, not just over the wind and waves, but now he's going to show us that he has it over the supernatural, over those forces also. And it's not a kind of power. It's not like he's kind of God and he can kind of do this thing. It's an absolute, supreme, omnipotent power that he's got. And so Jesus, he comes to this world with a purpose. 1 John 3:8 tells us what that might be. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And in doing so, something crazy happens, because Luke 11 says this, but Jesus speaking, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus Christ is here on earth to inaugurate a kingdom. Maybe not consummate it, but it's inaugurated. His kingdom's coming. And so, to save time, I'm going to kind of sum up the story for you. Mark, last week, left us with Jesus making it through the storm, right? So he pulls up on shore. This crazy guy comes up to him, full of demons. Jesus casts them out. The demons go into pigs. The pigs decide to go into the ocean. The town comes out to take a look at what happened. They're a little fearful. They ask Jesus to leave, and so he does. So now we can pray and close. Just kidding. Okay. But just a little snapshot of what's taking place. So what do we make of this thing? Any Avenger fans out there? Who are my Avenger fans? Come on. Can't all be young people for crying. Avengers, the movie. Okay. A bunch of superheroes, right? Okay, and then there's these bad people, and they're aliens, and they're going to come invade our planet. And the leader of these bad aliens is a guy by the name of Loki, right? That's where we all go, ooh. Okay? Loki's come to invade our planet. But we, because we're incredible, we capture him, and we put him on this airplane because we're going to go interrogate him, right? So as they're flying along, they encounter this violent thunderstorm. And you can see this look of just dread cross Loki's face. And the crew on the airplane, they kind of sneer at him. And they go, what's wrong? You afraid of a little lightning? And Loki replies with a straight face, no, I'm just not particularly fond of what's to follow. And we're going to see kind of the same thing play out in this story. And so I want you to imagine with me, okay, we're speculating here. This is not found in God's word, so we're just going to speculate. Imagine that the word's out among the demon cohorts on this planet. Jesus is in the area, okay? They know. That word's out. And in fact, Jesus, he may actually be crossing the Sea of Galilee right now into the Decapolis area, into our stronghold, into Satan's stronghold, so we got to stop him. So what does Satan do? Again, we're speculating. He sends this storm. It's going to be a huge storm. There's going to be no way that a boat can make it through it. And that's not total speculation, right? Because in the book of Job, we have this story about Satan coming before God saying, you know, you're Job. Yeah, he's such a good dude, because the only reason why he's good is because you won't let me touch him. But I guarantee you this, you let me touch him, and you watch what happens to this guy. And so what does God do? God says something like this. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself don't lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of God. Why? Because just a few verses later, look what he does. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you. Somehow, some way, God allowed Satan to have control over lightning, something like that, to destroy these sheep. But then it goes on to say this, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck down the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I'm the only one to escape to tell you. So not pure speculation. That storm could have been Satan's handiwork. And then continue imagining with me. There's this demoniac guy, maybe two of them. And they're sitting on the side of this dirt, steep bank hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And this guy looks nasty because his face is all scarred up, so is his hands, his arms, everything is just scarred up on this dude. In fact, he's probably bleeding a little bit because the wind is whipping so hard that it's driving the sand into his skin and just abrading it. It's just a horrific day. Only there's a little gleam in this guy's eye. There's a little smile on his face. Why? Because as he looks down at the Sea of Galilee, he knows Jesus is coming. And he sees these mountainous waves and he's going, there's no way. There is no way that God's making it over here today. He sees that. He sees those rolling clouds and he hears the thunder and the lightning. And he's going, not happening. But then it's crazy. Just like a switch got flicked. The wind is gone. It's just dead still. Those waves that were once crashing up against the shore, it's like glass out there. Those dark clouds, they start rolling away to the west. And as they do, he's sitting there and he looks off into the distance. And right below those clouds on that clear glass sea, he sees this little ship. It's coming at him. And that look of glee on his face, it turns to abject horror now. Because he knows that he's the next line of defense. He's the next in line to stop this Jesus from coming into his stronghold. And that's really where our speculation can end, okay? And that is all speculation on my part. That's where it can end, because now we can dive into God's Word and we can take a look at what God's Word says. So look at Mark chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, then they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. About a 2-hour boat ride, folks. Why on earth was Jesus going over on that side? Well, he's just been dealing with a ton of people, so maybe he just wanted a rest break. Or perhaps he knew that he had this divine appointment. We don't really know. Here's what we do know. Jesus was a devout Jew. He was a law-abiding Jew. And he's about ready to step into a very Jew-unfriendly territory. He's going to meet a man, an unclean man, with demons in him. This man lives in an unclean place. He lives among the dead in the tombs. Another thing that's anathema to the Jews. Right nearby are people in a career field that the Jews cannot stand. They're herding pigs. And then he's going to a region that's unclean. He's going into Gentile territory, a place where no good Jew would go. And yet Jesus goes. And it speaks something to the character and the person of this Mark 1:1 Jesus, this Jesus, the Son of God. Now there's some debate. You look at Matthew and it says it's the country of the Gadarenes that he goes to. That seems to be a little farther south than most biblical scholars want to put it. It's Mark and Luke, they mention the region of the Gerasenes. In the region of the Gerasenes, there just happens to be a town there called the city of Cursi, which is what most Bible scholars believe that's probably right around the area where Jesus landed. It's an archaeological site today. They think it's there because there are some very steep slopes, which are mentioned later here, that the pigs ran down, and there's also tombs that they've excavated there. But it's interesting. kind of Jesus' first foray into Gentile territory, right? He's going out into the Gentile territory. Not to establish the full-fledged ministry, right? He's not going to, we're going to see that that does not take place. But do you catch the hint of what's going on here? There were some covenant promises made way back like in the beginning of this book. One to Abraham in Genesis, it says something like this, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed in you. And we start to see that, just a hint of that, taking place here. Kind of cool. And then we look at verses 2 through 5. And it says this. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Okay, again, we have to speculate. Unless you know the mind of a demon, and if you do, I'd like to talk. Actually, I would not like to talk to you later. But if you know the mind of a demon, you've got to ask yourself, why on earth would you confront Jesus? Why wouldn't you turn tail and run so that you're not impacted by him? Well, maybe this guy, no kidding, he was the next line of defense. Legion, you're up. Get him out of here. Or perhaps God was impelling this man to have this divine encounter with this Jesus, the Son of God. And these verses kind of irritate me just a little bit because it's kind of a rabbit trail from the story. I don't know if you noticed, but what do these verses include? They include a lot of detail. Maybe it's a guy thing. I don't know. If you tell me a story, please don't include detail. Just get to the point so we can get on with the story and we can get moving. My wife likes detail. Right? I love her. My wife loves detail. Because I don't get the whole purpose of detail. Why on earth is there detail, so much detail about this guy? I think there's a reason. It tells us the condition of this man. And I use the word man kind of loosely here because when you look at it, what is this guy? He's more animal-like than a man. Right? Look at this. He's chained. He lives in tombs. He goes around screaming night and day, and now he's gashing himself. Why? Why all that detail? Because I think God wants us to understand something here. This guy is pathetic. He is utterly and totally hopeless, and he wants to make that clear to us. Now, the Jews around that time, they might not have thought him to be demon-possessed, actually. The Gentiles may not either. They may have just thought him crazy because the Jewish Talmud talks about what it takes to be crazy, and they actually list four criteria. Here they are. You might be crazy if, okay? Walking abroad at night, check. He's screaming night and day. Spending night on a grave. Well, he doesn't only just spend the night on the grave. The guy lives there. Tearing one's clothes. Now, Mark doesn't mention anything about clothes, right? But Luke does. Luke says the dude's naked. And so unless you think that the guy was fully clothed, took him off, laid him neatly on his bed, and then went out screaming night and day, we can probably have safely guessed that he probably ripped his clothes to shreds. And then finally, destroying what one is given. Well, was he given anything? Well, he kind of was given some stuff, right? He got some fancy bracelets and some chains that he demolished. And so they may have thought that this guy was just mad and maybe not demon-possessed. And so what do you do with a crazy guy? Well, we got to protect ourselves, and it's probably on us to protect him too. So we're going to go down to the local pharmacy, and we're going to get some antipsychotics. Only the only the door says, hey, we're not going to be open till like the year 2000. So what's the next best bet? The next best bet is, well, let's chain them up. That's what we need to do with crazy people, chain them up. And so they chained him up. And what's he do, man? Smash! He's got this incredible power. He's like superhero. And he busts this stuff to pieces. And so what's the town left with? Okay, well, look. If we can't protect him from himself, we can certainly protect us from him. Get out. Okay, do you get it? This guy is not only just animal-like, but now he's utterly and totally alone. There's no one there with him. And so again, just kind of showing us what this guy's going through. And then we get to see the purpose of the demons. If you look at 5, look at verse 5 there. Demons aren't into preserving the image of God, they're into destroying it. The guy gashes himself. He's all about tearing this image of God apart. Okay? Not just like an animal. He's in physical disfigurement. And that's kind of the way Satan works. We've seen it before. Do you remember when Elijah was up on top of the mountain with the prophets of Baal, Mount Carmel? Whose God can burn up the sacrifice first, right? And these prophets of Baal, they're trying and trying and trying. And what do they finally resort to? This will work. What do they finally resort to? In 1 Kings 18, this is what their God desires of them. So they shouted louder and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. That's what their God desires. That's what the demonic horde desires. Let's get rid of this image of God thing. So what do we get? This guy's hopeless. That's what the rabbit trail takes us to. This guy's hopeless. And so we continue on, 6-8. It says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you will not torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you evil spirit. Do you guys catch the irony in that? Whose power are they calling on? The demons. The demons. Whose power are they calling on? Swear to God. They get the power source. Even though they're in opposition to that power source, they get who the power source is. Swear to God. And do you see more irony there? Don't torture us. Oh my gosh. Demons, take a look at the dude where you're living. The guy is scarred up. He's gashed. He's hopeless. Oh, but don't torture us. Incredible irony. But look, now we get our answer to chapter 4. Look just backwards a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 41, the last verse. We finally get our answer. Sweet. Remember, Jesus calmed the storm. And the disciples are sitting there going, whoo, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? And I kind of get a little smile on my face because I picture, you know, I do a lot of school teaching, the kid in the back that's going, he's got the answer. Okay, that's the demons here. Only I don't think they're as eager to give that answer. Who is it? Who is it that's doing this? It's Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. That's who's doing it. And again, Mark points us to the enigma of this man that looks like us, he drinks with us, he eats with us, he laughs, he cries, he does all these things like us. And yet, man, he has mastery over the wind and waves, over the natural stuff, and now he shows that he has mastery over the supernatural. Who is this guy? Who is this Son of the Most High God? And I think, honestly, guys, We need to take one of those Selah moments here, those pause and reflect. Who is this guy? Think about it. He says to the wind and the waves, be still. And what do? They obey. Do you remember a few chapters earlier, he said to the withered hand, be whole. And what did it do? It flat out obeyed. He now says to these demons, get out! And they obey. And then he turns to you and me and says, follow me and obey my commands. And we go, no. We go, no. We dare to say no to this Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. The same Jesus that these demons are right now bowing down to. And we would expect them to be the last ones to want to bow down to him. But they get it. And we say, no. Why do we say no? Because I think we've forgotten something. I think we've forgotten that Jesus is not only the Lamb of God, he's the Lion of Judah. And we have got to start understanding that. We want to rewrite things like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, maybe even the rest of the Bible. We want to rewrite it to make this, you know, just kind of a nice, loving Jesus. The one that's kind of willing to wink and nod at some of my minor sins and indiscretions, because they're not really a big deal. We want to make a Jesus that he's willing to let me live like I want to live. You know, because after all, I've gotten pretty comfortable with my sins. This Jesus can do the same thing. But he's not like that, folks. He's not like that. C.S. Lewis. Love that guy. He has an amazing way to make things clear that I don't know how he does it. He wrote a book called Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? A lot of you guys know that. You know Aslan, the lion. Aslan's a great lion. He represents Jesus Christ. And so there's this discussion going on about Aslan. And it goes something like this in the book. It says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Folks, Jesus isn't safe. The demons get it, but sometimes I wonder if we do. Let's continue on. Verse 9. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Okay, now this Legion thing, most Bible commentators say, it's probably not the no kidding Roman Legion of 6,000 dudes. This is probably more nuanced to mean there's just a lot. Why? Again, what's it point to the condition of this guy? This guy is hopeless. It's not a demon. It's a bunch of them that are in this guy. But why ask his name? I can think of a couple reasons. One, I think it wants to show us that, you know what? I don't care whether demons come in singles or if they come in multiples or if the whole army of demons comes against Jesus Christ, they are no match for his omnipotent power. This Jesus, this Son of God. They're no match for that. But this might be another reason. Maybe Jesus wasn't talking to the demons at all. Maybe he was talking to the guy. Maybe he just wanted to see how much of the man was left, if any. Maybe he was expecting something like, well, my name is Stephen Bar Harry. Bar means son of, right? Maybe he was expecting, my name's Stephen, son of Harry. But what did he get? He got legion. The fact that this guy was utterly and totally hopeless. Let's move on. 11 through 13. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs and allow us to go into them. And he gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. Okay, raise your hand on the inside, but is that like a weird request? We're all about destroying the image of God. Can we go in the pigs? I'm not sure why they asked that, okay? And we can speculate. But you know, the pigs serve some purposes here. And I think we need to understand those purposes. One, they do indeed confirm that the demons got cast out of that guy. There are some of you, I realize here, that do not raise pigs, so I will let you know it's not natural for them to run down slopes and go swimming and die. Okay? Pigs don't usually do that. And so because they responded that way, we know that something had to have taken place at that point in time to make those pigs do that. And the only thing that's a viable answer is the fact that the demons did indeed come out of the man and into the pigs. They also serve a purpose because it shows the vast number of demons that were in this guy. Right? How many pigs went into the ocean? It wasn't one or two. It wasn't a handful of them. It was 2,000 pigs that went into the ocean. But you know what the pigs really make clear? They really make clear the intent of demonic forces. They're all about killing and destroying. They would have eventually done the exact same thing to this man that they just did to the pigs. And so it's interesting. Jesus, he's a pretty knowledgeable guy. He knew what was going to happen to those pigs. Why on earth would he allow 2,000 innocent little pigs to die? Think about the economic impact to that community. It's pretty incredible. And it's funny because Jesus takes a pass on answering that, and so does Mark. I want to take a stab at it. I think it's to show us the value of one single individual. There is no price too high that God's willing to pay to bring even one broken individual into his kingdom. And if you don't believe that, you kind of just need to look there to know, or just flip a couple chapters ahead to know that there's no price that God's willing to pay that's too high. 14 through 17. Those tending the sheep ran off, and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed in his right mind, and they said, Jesus, please come to our town. Come and heal everybody else. No. It says, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus, get out. Get out. Can we look at the impact that Jesus has on an individual's life? Look at those verses. That guy was running around night and day screaming. He's now sitting at the feet of Jesus learning from him. He's naked and animal-like. He's now clothed, and he's in his right mind. And it kind of reinforces some of those things that are said throughout Scripture, that when you have this encounter with Jesus Christ, your life is going to be different. John talks about being born again, that you're not that, you're something brand spanking new. Corinthians says, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a brand new creature. The old is gone, and the new has come. And so, poke you in the eye again, do we really believe that? Do we really even act like that? An encounter with Jesus Christ is going to lead to change, folks. It is going to lead to change. Or are you that other guy? You know the guy, and maybe you've heard the story before. He runs into work real late. He's all disheveled, and people in the office are sitting there going, dude, where the heck have you been? The meeting's already started. He goes, you're not going to believe this story. Well, you better try us. Okay. I was driving to work. Bam! Got a flat tire on the freeway. So I get out. I whip out the spare. I'm making good time, right? Get some of those lug nuts off. One goes rolling out into the freeway. Oh! So I go running out, and I pick that lug nut up. And just as I stand up and turn around, oh my goodness, big old semi, 75 miles an hour, right into me. And that's why I'm late. Okay, but here's the crazy thing. We laugh. Something way bigger and something way more powerful than a semi, we say, has impacted our life, and we can still live exactly like we've always lived. That's a bunch of bull. If your life has not been impacted by Jesus Christ and changed in a significant way, there's a reason why. It's because you have not had an encounter with him. He will change your life. Look at verse 17. It says, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Right? Have you ever been sharing the gospel and you get this from people? You know, I would believe in Jesus if I could just have some kind of sign. Some kind of amazing thing happened, and then I would believe in him. You know, this is kind of proof that these guys just they just got to witness something incredible. And what was their reaction? Get out. Get out. And so why all the fear, though? I mean, we see the fear in this story. We look back at the end of chapter 4 and we see the fear in the apostles, the disciples there. And if you look even farther back, even go back to the Ten Commandments, man, when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, you remember how the people responded to God? Let me help you remember. In Exodus 20, it says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpets and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. I think because in our humanity, in our frail, broken humanity, when that comes in any kind of proximity with a holy, omnipotent God, there's just one natural response. It's going to be fear. We got to finish up here. 18 through 20. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him. But he said, go home to your family, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people, well, they were amazed. Here's what I find amazing. The demons, not really on Jesus' side, right? They asked Jesus, do me a solid. Let us go on the pigs. What does Jesus say? Yes. The town, again, not really on Jesus' side, and they asked for a favor. Hey, would you get out? Jesus says, yes. The only one in the story on Jesus' side that we think is this demoniac guy who had his life changed. He asked Jesus, do me this favor, and what does Jesus say? Nope. My ways aren't your ways. Because it totally makes sense to us. Yeah, hang out with Jesus, learn some stuff, and then maybe go. But God's got a different way. And so we look at this thing. Was it a wasted trip? I mean, after all, you're talking 4 hours of a round trip. If Jesus was going there to get rest, he got none. He got one lousy convert. He had crowds coming to him on the other side. He probably could have had a good 1,000. He got one on this side. I don't think it was wasted for two reasons. Do you get how valuable one individual is for Jesus Christ? One individual. No matter how broken that individual is, of incredible value to Jesus. But we also get a chance to look at God's plan and how things work out. Because when you flip over a couple more chapters to 7 and 8, you get to see the impact that this man had on a region that right now they don't want anything to do with Jesus, but later on we're going to find out that that changes. But let's take a look at the guy. Was this guy really fit to go? I mean, he didn't have any training, right? We don't even know if this guy was a follower of Jesus Christ. He could have been just like the guys that, you know, that Jesus fed the 5,000, and why were they tracking after him? Because of what Jesus could do for him. Well, maybe this guy's just happy because, whoa, Jesus finally evicted some unwanted roommates. So I'm going to track after him and see what else he can do. This guy showed 3 signs of true conversion. Let's take a look at him. Here's one of them. He had a totally transformed life. Totally transformed life. He was sitting in his right mind, ready to learn from God. He also recognized that Jesus Christ is Lord. And only somebody that's truly converted can do that. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know that he knew Jesus was Lord? Because what did Jesus say? He said, go and tell what the Lord has done for you. And what did the man do? He went and told what Jesus had done for him. He made that connection that Jesus was indeed Lord of his life. And finally, when you have faith in Jesus Christ, when you have a trust in him, it will always, always lead to obedience. And it says that he went. And so what? Is it just kind of a nifty story that kind of cool, right? I think it's more than that. It does show us one thing very clearly. There are 2 kingdoms at war here. And we had better know who the enemy is. Right? We all know the whole Ephesians 6, armor of God, but let me remind you. For our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where the struggle lies. But here's the cool part. The war's won. Jesus has supreme and total control over all of this. There may still be battles raging here and there, but the war is flat out won. It's won by this Mark 1:1, Jesus, the Son of God. And so imagine something with me, if you will. You're sitting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a small boat pulls up. And an individual runs down to the boat only that individual. It's you. And I know you're probably sitting there going, well, certainly not me, because I'm not demon-possessed. I'm nothing like that guy. Do you know what Ephesians 2 tells us? Ephesians 2 tells us that we are all at one time dead in our trespasses and sin. We didn't just live among the dead. We were the dead. And if you don't believe we were that broken, just keep reading on in Ephesians 2 and it'll tell you how broken all of us were before an encounter with Jesus Christ. We were all like that guy. And as this guy steps out of the boat, he makes eye contact with you and he just locks his eyes on you. And you can see that those eyes, they go deeper than just seeing this. And he looks at you and he says, what is your name? And really, you only have two answers. One of them may be, my name is Stephen, Bar El Elyon. I am Stephen, son of the Most High God. The only other alternative is, my name is Stephen Bar Satan. I'm Steve, son of the great deceiver, the devil. Folks, you can only have two dads. It's either one or the other. Can I ask you not to pass that question by too quickly? Because I'm guessing everyone in this church goes, well, I'm the first one, hands down. But you know what's interesting? We have a way of really kidding ourselves. And I think that's why God's word says this. Listen to this. This is a verse that, man, this needs to be underlined and highlighted in your Bible. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5. It says, test yourself. And he's talking to people that say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and they truly believe it. And yet he still tells them this: test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Folks, we can fool ourselves. And that's why God's gracious enough to tell us, test it. Test it. And what's one test? What's one way to know that Jesus Christ is in me? Because it will lead to obedience. It just naturally does. I don't even have to gin it up. It's God working in me that does that. And so let me close with one act of obedience that maybe we don't take too seriously sometimes. It's the command to go. You know, Jesus kind of bracketed his ministry with that command. Because at the very beginning of his ministry, he said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The whole intent was so that I can get you out there. And then at the end of his ministry, what's he tell him? He tells him, get going. And now this demoniac guy has this incredible interchange with Jesus Christ, and what's he tell him? He tells him to go. And why? Because Jesus has an incredible love for people. It doesn't matter how broken they are. There's no one too broken for him. And he wants those people that he loves to hear the gospel truth. We have got to go. We've got to. And so, PVC, Bar El Elyon, PVC, son and daughters of the Most High God, our mission field waits. We need to be obedient to that call. Will you pray with me? Into your hands, O Lord, we commit ourselves this day. Give to each one of us a watchful, humble, diligent spirit, that we may in all things know your will. And when we know it, that we may perform it perfectly and gladly to the honor and glory of your holy name. Amen.